Let's come to our God now in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious and heavenly Father, Lord, as we have gathered again on this day of rest, we thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering together under your name and for the purpose of glorifying and praising you. Lord, we thank you for the instruction that you give to us through your law. And as we sing today of that worship and worship you with the words that we bring, we pray that we too will have that reminder this afternoon of how you call us away from a self-willed worship, a worship that makes up a styled worship in our own standards, and instead call us to wholehearted worship. And as we turn to your word, may you bless us once again with your Spirit. Help us to grow in our understanding of the truth. Bless your servant also in the explanation of the passages that we'll be looking at. We pray that you will be glorified in this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn to the back of the hymnal as we are up to Lord's Day 35, dealing with the second commandment. We've looked already at the first commandment last week. You shall have no other gods before me. Now we're looking at the matter of making no images. Lord's Day 35, that's found on page 890 at the back of the hymnal. We have three questions and answers in this Lord's Day, and as has been our practice, let us read that responsively. I'll ask the question, and then we together will answer. So question 96 asks, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than has been commanded in God's word. Question 97. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way, although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images in order to worship them or serve God through them. Question 98. But may not images, as books for the unlearned, be permitted in churches? No, we should not try to be wiser than God. He wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that we... And that ends the reading of our Heidelberg Catechism. I invite you to turn to the Old Testament now, to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. And that's found on page 445 of the Pew Bible. So we read from verses 1 to 8 of 2 Kings. As you may remember about the book of the Kings, there is that constant comparison and contrasting between the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, as it turned away from the Lord, and then the southern kingdom, which would have been the kingdom of Judah, under mostly righteous kings. And here we have an example of a righteous king. So we read from 2 Kings chapter 18 and verses 1 to 8. Hear now God's word. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. And that ends the reading of God's word. May he bless that to our hearts today, through the working of his Holy Spirit to instruct us in his ways. I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open again this afternoon as we look at 2 Kings chapter 18 and also some other passages of Scripture that tie in closely with those words. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, likely when you heard the second commandment this morning, you were not feeling that uneasy. Most of us don't have golden calves at home, at least I hope not. And it's unlikely that we squirmed under this commandment. It's typically what happens with the second commandment. It seems a little bit distant from us. We fail to relate to it. And yet, if this sermon was just aimed at those who possessed and worshipped graven images, the sermon would completely miss the mark. It's true that this command does have an ancient context that it addressed. In some ways, it's foreign to our context. But in his care for us, his people, the Lord has given us the second commandment because he sees the danger for us to follow the ways of our forefathers and breaking it. Because this commandment is a little bit different than the first commandment. It's against self-willed worship. It's against self-willed worship. And it's teaching us, calling us to wholehearted worship. The Lord is a jealous God. He's jealous for us. He's like a jealous husband for his wife who strays away and hurts him. So this afternoon we want to consider a positive example, a young man, 25-year-old king, how he used his youth to make the right choices. And it's an inspiration. It's a challenge to our youth here to be faithful in prayer and in devotion to the Lord, as the Lord blesses this, just as he blessed Hezekiah. This passage in 2 Kings is really an introduction to Hezekiah. It's not the only place in the Bible that he's mentioned. There are a lot of different stories and narratives told about him. But what we see here is that he was an iconoclast and also a reformer. An iconoclast is someone who destroys images. And a reformer is someone who brings people back to the Word of God. And that's also what he did. He moved Israel back to the ideal of the covenant. It's not merely similar to David, even his forefather, King David, who is held in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. But he's the very model of the ideal of David. So very important king in history. His faithfulness resulted in preserving Judah as they took the worship of God seriously and did what God commanded. So we want to look at this under the theme of the second commandment, make no images. And we'll look at this with 2 points using the passage that we're looking at to illustrate it. First of all, the rule with its reason be our first point. And then secondly, the warning with its promise. So first of all, our first point, just to give some background to it, first of all, by looking at Hezekiah. He's a leader of God's people, leading them back to the Lord, a spiritual leader. He loved the Lord, and he wanted to lead the people back to him. And so the one verse that really characterizes him in this passage is verse 5 of 2 Kings, where it says, "He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him." He's known for his great deeds. He was a man who conquered other kingdoms, didn't allow the Assyrians to overcome Israel. But above everything else, Hezekiah was a man of faith. By the analysis of the Word of God, Hezekiah was a man who wanted God's people to find their hope in the Lord. And how did he do that? Well, by first removing their images. In verse 4, notice that it gives a whole list of what the second commandment refers to as graven images, the high places. Now, these were places that God's people before would go to. We have stories in Scripture of Samuel the prophet going to the high places to worship God. Solomon went to the high places to worship the Lord there. Before the temple was built in Jerusalem, he sought the Lord's help to be Israel's king. These altars were built for the Lord, but this is an example of an express disregard to the second commandment. Because the Lord said that he would have one altar to go to, and that was to be in Jerusalem. But by Hezekiah's day, the people couldn't be bothered, so they went to these altars, very conveniently located, and it became a snare to them. It's kind of like, you know, fathers staying at home with their families and saying, okay, we're going to have Lord's Supper at home, and I'm going to administer the Lord's Supper. That's not how we're to do that. But since the worship of the Lord at the high places became a snare to Israel, Solomon built them to the gods of Chemosh in Molech. Jeroboam built golden calves at Dan and Bethel. We see the progressive slide downwards. And it became a sin in all of Israel. But Hezekiah saw the danger of this and knocked them down. Verse 4 also says that the pillars were smashed and the wooden image was cut down. The pillars and wooden image, literally the Asherah poles, were familiar objects of the cultic worship. They were very closely related to the worship of Baal, as we talked about last week, Baal and Asherah, the fertility gods that Israel was often ensnared to. But Israel had also gone against the law by setting up the pillars in the Asherah poles. These places would have been very beautiful. The King James actually uses the word here as groves. What was wrong with setting these things up amongst, you know, a bunch of trees? It was a beautiful thing to do. The Lord created them. why not just go there and pray? And you could be refreshed in the shade and sit under the shade trees, or you could even worship the true God through these images. Well, you can see right away that that's a problem. They had to be torn down. It brought them into idolatry. These idols poisoned their religious life as well as their moral life, as it was very immoral. And the last item that's listed here that was destroyed was the bronze serpent that Moses built. And this seems the most bizarre of them all because of what it was made for and what it symbolizes. Do you remember the story about this bronze serpent? Well, Israel was in the wilderness. They had become impatient with the Lord once again, and God sent these snakes to bite them, and many of them were dying as a result and had died. But God commanded Moses to make a bronze serpent and to set it on a pole so that anybody who looked at that would be cured, would be saved instantly. And that's a picture that Jesus later uses about himself. He talks about the bronze serpent that was lifted up to speak about him being lifted up on the cross, to be despised and forsaken as he crushed the head of the serpent, Satan, once and for all. But look what's happening here. This is centuries later. Israel had used this beautiful symbol and they were worshiping it. That's why Hezekiah called the snake Nehushtan, a brazen thing. It's a mere piece of brass. That's all it is. It's just a piece of copper. What it pointed to was, of course, a glorious coming of the Messiah who'd give his life. And so verse 4 gives us basically a summary of his life. Already at a young age, destroying these images. Now the reformers, very similarly in the 16th century, were like Hezekiah. They smashed the images and destroyed the icons. They took axes and hammers. We know in history that when John Knox, the Scottish reformer, preached his sermon against Roman Catholicism, shortly after that, many people gathered into the monasteries and they actually did exactly that. They took down all the images. All the relics and the trappings of the Roman Catholic Church. Knox didn't tell them to do this. This was their reaction to the preaching on the Second Commandment. And it was a spontaneous movement of the people in response to the preaching of the Word of God in order to rid the land of idolatry. The rule, therefore, is simple. This is the rule. Do not make a graven or carved image. As the Catechism states, we don't want to be wiser than God. God wants his people to be instructed. How? By the living preaching of the Word of God. That's the foolishness of preaching. Not by idols that cannot talk. Whenever we put our trust in God as an image or in a holy site or in a shrine, these images draw us away from the Lord. As the Catechism says, God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. And so we shouldn't be using a crucifix to worship God, to pray to God. No, we're to pray directly to the Lord through Jesus Christ, through the intercession of Jesus Christ. Lift up our eyes and lift up our hearts to our Savior, who though at one time was dead, is now alive and reigns forever. So we're commanded not to make images. But there are other ways that we might make images, congregation. It's not only non-Reformed churches that need to take this to heart. We do too. It's very obvious from our catechism that we're not to have images of Mary or crucifixes. There are other ways that we might be breaking this commandment, even without having statues or paintings in the sanctuary. We might fall into the danger of extremes. Take, for example, our liturgy. You know, it could be that there's such an emphasis upon the liturgy. This is what happens sometimes in the church. So much emphasis upon the liturgy that it takes away from the preaching of the word. A ritual and a formula can come in the place of true spiritual worship. Or the same prayers all the time. Or take, for example, some insist that we only sing from certain tunes in worship, or only from a certain hymn book, or some insist on a certain style of preaching, or a minister can only come from one particular conservative reformed seminary and no other. It has to be that way. Does orthodoxy depend strictly on these things? No, obviously, there are extremes that we must be careful to avoid, but there can sometimes be this emotional commitment or requirements that are really not God's requirements at all. We're not to find our security in our forms or in the way things sound or in the way that a man speaks. We're to be reminded about this commandment because we all have a tendency to fall back into forms of worship that are forms according to our own wisdom rather than the Lord's. Notice the Lord enforces this commandment by saying he's what? He's jealous. He's a jealous God. And that gives us the reason with the rule. This can be compared to a jealousy that a husband has for his wife, or a wife for her husband. That's the sense of the word here. In the same way that a husband or a wife cannot stand a rival, so God is jealous for us, his people. You see, loving God is like loving your wife. You choose your wife and marry her to the exclusion of others. You can't do both. You can't tell your wife, you know, one day, honey, here's another woman that I like. I really want you to meet her. You'll really start to like her too after a while. Because you both mean so much to me. Well, if you said that, your wife would not only club you. She'd say, you take your pick, buddy. It's either me or her. No one would ever think that a wife like this was cruel or mean or unfair or whatever. She would be completely within her rights. And it's the same for the husband. The husband has that as well. And that's the same in our relationship with the Lord, except it is a pure and a holy jealousy. And yet how often we hurt the Lord by not taking worship seriously enough, or how often we can fall into a half-hearted approach to God. When God speaks about his jealousy for us, he compares idolatry to a spiritual idolatry. And when we break this commandment, we're showing that we have a hatred for God. We hate God when we worship him in the way that he doesn't want us to. So that's the rule with its warning, or with its reason. Brings us to our second point, the warning with its promise. And the warning with its promise is in the words of the commandment itself, where it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast kindness, steadfast mercy or love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, what does that mean? How do we understand that? Well, our scripture reading is helpful here because we see the positive side, the blessings that came when Hezekiah was faithful to the Lord. Verse 6, again, just to note those words, it says, "For he held fast to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses." Now we have to understand these statements, congregation, as a summary. This is a summary statement of all that he did. So we have to make some comparisons here in Scripture. Just to give a few examples of it, the first thing that we note is that he restored worship in the temple. If you turn with me, if you would, just to a couple of passages in the following book, 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We have an example of this in his life. 2 Chronicles 29. And he's speaking to the very beginning of the chapter, he's speaking to the priests and the Levites in verse 5. This is what he says to them: "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from this holy place." Why were the Levites to do that? Why were they to sanctify themselves? Well, the following verses tell us why. Verse 6 says, "For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel." So the Lord had called this house, this is the temple, it's his house. And it was not to be a place of idol worship, but that's what had happened. So that's to be all cleaned up. And the Levites took that to heart, thankfully. Verse 15 says of the same chapter, "And they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord." And then verse 16 says that they cleansed the temple of all the traces of idolatry, and they took everything to the brook Kidron, which was the place where all the idols would go in a time of cleansing in these days of Israel. The very place that Elijah had commanded the people to take the prophets of Baal, as you may remember, to be executed. And then verses 20 and following of the same chapter show us how they renewed the covenant with the Lord. They made the sacrifices that the law required. And the blood of the animals was shed once again for the honor of God and for the cleansing of the people, of all their sin. Why did they do this? Because the king kept the commandment of the Lord and did not depart from following him. And he knew that God was a jealous God. Verse 36 closes that chapter of chapter 29 saying this: "Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly." So as a reformer, he saw how the Lord had moved the hearts of Judah. But as well, as we look at the next chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, we see how there's more restoration. They kept the Passover, another important part of the life of Israel. For 7 days, the people celebrated the feast of unleavened bread, and then they celebrated the Passover. And at those times, there was a wonderful singing and praising of the Lord. And we see an example of that in verse 15. It gripped the hearts of the Levites. "Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offering to the house of the Lord." they're very deeply affected by this event. And then verse 14 of chapter 30 says this as well. They rose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem and took away all the incense altars and cast them in the brook Kidron. And again, we see the results of all of this. The end of the chapter, verse 26. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his dwelling place, to heaven. Why did all this happen? It's because the king loved the Lord, wanted to do his will, and there was blessing. And then we also see more in chapter 31. It speaks about the worship of the Lord. In chapter 31, the king regulated the service of the priests according to the instructions that David had given. He called the people to bring regular offerings to the Lord, which included the giving of their tithes and their offerings. And again, verse 10 shows the result of this. It says in the middle of the verse there, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have plenty left, for the Lord has blessed his people. And what is left is this great abundance. Great blessing came because Hezekiah kept the commandments of the Lord and did not depart from following him. What a contrast this was as we think of the context of 2 Kings. We're in chapter 10. We're told about wicked King Ahab. What happened to wicked King Ahab? Well, his sons were cut off. They were judged. Breaking of the second commandment of the Lord. Now, how does this all apply to us? Well, not only are we being told not to introduce our inventions in worship like images or crucifixes, that's what we dogmatically oppose as Reformed churches. It also calls us to wholehearted worship. And not half-hearted worship. Yet, isn't that what we do to the Lord sometimes? We can come to church out of routine. We give him our routine gifts. We write a check, put it in the collection plate. We become so familiar with the liturgy, the way that the service begins, and the way it ends, and we do our duty, we go to church, check mark box, done. But our hearts and our minds are elsewhere. We pick up the bulletin when there's the reading of the law. We ruffle through that. Our minds are shut off from what we're hearing, and we have something else going on in there, playing some music. We don't even have headphones on. We live in a visual age. It's very easy to get distracted in this kind of society that we're in. And many of these things take away from the Word, and they become idols. Or we fall asleep in church. And while we do these things, we are neglecting the wholehearted worship that the Lord deserves. We're not eager to speak to him in prayer. We're not happy to be with him, though he's given us everything that we need. And that's when God's jealousy for us should really hit home. Because we don't ever want the Lord to say of us what the Lord said to his people when he was here on earth. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. We want the Lord to honor us and to bless us because we love him. And we've given ourselves as a drink offering to Him. God wants our hearts. That's what this commandment is all about. God wanting our heartfelt devotion. And so may we keep that in mind, congregation, because there's a great promise. There's a great promise that comes to us from this commandment. He will show mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. But the Reformed motto has always been to sing the Bible, pray the Bible, read the Bible, and preach the Bible. Why? Because the Bible is to provide the substance and the form of our worship. We're to follow Scripture in order that we might worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, not according to our imaginations and vain understandings. But God is a jealous God. He's jealous for you and I. He's jealous for your worship. And He warns us not to turn from Him, to make graven images against Him. So what kind of a life are you leading? What kind of worship are you giving? And what kind of a legacy are you leaving? See, think of Hezekiah and the legacy that he left. Hezekiah, in that sense, was a mediator that brought God's people back to the Lord, just as Christ is our mediator. Hezekiah was a type of Christ in that he brought restoration, a complete restoration that is found only, of course, in Jesus Christ. But Hebrews 12 verse 2 says to us to look to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of His Father, the throne of God. May we look to Him today, to look to Christ for His salvation, and may we worship and serve Him according to His word. Amen. Let's call upon our God in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank You once again for Your word and for its instruction to us today. We acknowledge again our own feeble-mindedness, our own hardened hearts. We pray that You would strengthen us, Lord, in our faith, that You would strengthen us in our desires, that we also, Lord, would want to worship You from the heart, and also that You would protect us from our own evil imaginations, as we know that our hearts are like factories that produce idols. And so You give us this commandment to protect us from ourselves and from our own self-willed worship. But You instead call us to wholehearted worship. Lord, help us to leave behind a faithful legacy. You would also bless and strengthen our families and bless and strengthen each one of us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.